Now then, let's turn to our second reading from God's Word, which is from the letter to the Galatians. This is the chapter that we've been looking at, and we'll take this reading one more time. Galatians chapter 3. And reading this time from the beginning of the chapter. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Again, may the Lord bless the reading of his word to us. And let's turn now to consider the word of God. The verses we've been looking at all along have been the 13th and the 14th. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles, and that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. But tonight I'd like us to shift our attention just a little bit onto the first verse of the chapter. And these words, these strong words, some of them we looked at on Thursday night. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you? These words particularly, who hath bewitched you? Now, I don't need really to go over what we've done again, most of you, if not all of you, have been here at some point. Our theme is redemption. A word that comes from the world of slavery. It means really, originally, to buy a slave. And we've seen clearly, I hope, that all of us, by nature, are slaves. We are in captivity, first of all, primarily, to sin. And therefore, to death, and ultimately, to hell. That's a terrible threefold captivity. Sin, death, and hell. But we saw on Friday night how we were redeemed from that captivity. We were redeemed by a Redeemer, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, who redeemed us by coming under the curse on our behalf. The great sign of that is that he was hanged on a tree, which was a token to us, a powerful symbol that he was indeed cursed. And this morning, we saw that we were redeemed to something as well. Not simply out of a miserable captivity, but into something wonderful. We have been redeemed into the family of God. And as well as being redeemed into the family, the heavenly inheritance that we lost because of our sin has been gained for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. So he has redeemed us into a place in the family and a heavenly inheritance, the glorious liberty of the sons of God and everything that that involves. Now, last of all, tonight, by God's grace, I want us to consider why all this is important to the Galatians at this particular point in time. Now, of course, it's important all the time anyway. These are fundamental things that we've been considering. But there's a reason why Paul has to re-emphasize them to these Galatian Christians. And the reason is that something has come into these churches in Galatia, which, well, is actually endangering the very status of the gospel and their own status. He is actually concerned as to whether some of them are true believers or not. That's why the call rings out in chapter 5, actually, to stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And again, if you go back to chapter 1, and in verse 6, these are the words with which he essentially begins the letter. And they're very unusual. The apostle is usually very calm as he introduces matters before the churches, but he thunders in here. As he does in the second letter to the Corinthians, he thunders in. I marvel, he says. He's hardly introduced himself. When he marvels that you are so soon removed. Notice how strong this language is. You are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. That's how dangerous the situation is. There is something being preached and believed, something circulating through the church with acceptance, which is actually another gospel. Which, he says, verse 7, is not another. In other words, not a genuine gospel. It's not genuine good news. But there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than the one we have preached, let him be anathema. Now, that is obviously a dangerous, dangerous situation. And that's why he says at the beginning of our chapter, in the words of our text, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Now, this is a fascinating word. It's a fascinating... Actually, I didn't realize that it's actually related to the word fascinating when I said that. It has to do with fascination, with casting a spell, or indeed with the evil eye. The Galatians are a Celtic people, or were a Celtic people. The GLT in the Galatians is the same as the CLT in the Celtic, the fair-skinned people. Some of you may be in touch with Gaelic languages where the word for white is scalp. These are Celtic people. The Celtic people, as you know, wherever they settled, are a people who are very taken with things like the second sight, casting spells and charms and things of that kind. And it's interesting that the apostle here uses their own language to reach them. He speaks of coming under some kind of spell. Now, to really get the benefit of what the apostle is saying, I want us to notice carefully that the verse actually speaks of two kinds of spell. A good spell and a bad spell. A good spell and a bad spell. Now, to understand that properly, let's begin with the word spell. The word spell is an old word which means story. And to spell originally meant to tell a story. That idea is still inside the word, actually, a little bit, because if I ask one of the boys or girls here to spell a word, what I'm telling them to do is to give it to me letter by letter. In other words, give me the story of the word, spell it out. To spell is to tell a story. Now, the first spell that comes before us here is the gospel. I'm sure some of you know that the word gospel means good story. Some think it's a short for the word God spell, but it's actually a short for the word good spell. It's good spell. That's what the word gospel is, a good spell. In other words, good story. Young people often use that expression, well, that's a good story. Well, that's what the gospel is. It is a good story. It's the same word as the word evangel. Good news. Now, long ago, when you come under the power of a spell, a good story, you became spellbound. So to be spellbound was to be really taken with a story. To be, if you pardon the word, enchanted with it, fascinated with it, overcome or overpowered by it. Now, on the bright side, that is what happened to the Galatians when they first heard the gospel. We are told in these graphic words in verse 1 that Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth before your eyes, crucified among you. Now, have you ever noticed that expression and wondered about it? What does he mean by saying that? That before your eyes, Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. That expression, set forth evidently, means really to be placarded. To be placarded. So Paul is saying that once, he says, not that long ago, when you were told a good story that was placarded in front of you, you saw, as it were, Christ crucified, and you came under its power. And they did. They came under the power of the gospel. They became spellbound. They were converted. I mean, the spell that comes through the good story is, of course, a good kind of spell. It's not a spell cast by a dark power, by an evil power. It's nothing satanic. We'll look at that in a minute, because there is such a thing. But this is actually the power of the Spirit. This is the power of the Holy Spirit, who enchants us in the good sense. He takes hold of us and he arrests us and he charms us in a good way through Christ and him crucified. This is not something that bypasses your mind. It's not something occultic and dark. There's plenty of that around in the world just now. But this is the good Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, working through Christ crucified, placarded in front of the Gentiles. Now, what does that expression itself mean? Well, I think the expression to placard Christ crucified tells us something about the message, the method, and the people who heard it. First of all, the message. What was it that Paul preached? Jesus Christ crucified among you. Now, you'll notice how Christ crucified is always at the heart of what the apostle proclaimed. When he went to Corinth and people were expecting him to use the language of the sophists and the rhetoricians, he said, I came, he said, with simplicity of language, declaring to you the cross of Christ. I resolved to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. He was quite familiar with the fact that a lot of people in Corinth would judge him as to whether he used university-trained language, that the people who practiced oratory and rhetoric and so on would use. He says, I'm not doing that. I'm not falling into that trap. I'm not trying to pass myself off as one of you, and I'm not here to impress you. I am here as a herald. Yes, he used noble words, godly words. He had the most profound thought imaginable, the most profound utterances, but none of them were clothed with that kind of verbiage. They were plain. It was transparent. And it was in content, Christ crucified. Now, Christ crucified is just an expression which means everything that is involved in the crucifixion of our Lord. In other words, who was he and why was he hanged there? And why, when he was buried, was his tomb empty? That's the content of his declaration. Who is this man? And why is he hanging there on a cross? That's what we've been looking at over these last few days. That's what the gospel is all about. It's redemption. That's why he hung there. He hung there to take our place as captives and to deliver us from it and to liberate us into the family of God. And that must still be the content of the preached word. I don't know if you're thankful enough or if I'm thankful enough for the fact that the gospel is preached in fullness and purity amongst us. Sometimes people speak of the importance of sticking to the 3 R's. Not in the world of academia and schools, but in churches too. The first R is our ruin by sin. Got to have that. The second R is our redemption by Christ. The third R is the renewal by the Holy Spirit. These are 3 R's. And we should all be schooled in them. We should all know them. Without knowing them, how can we be saved? It must be the staple diet of the pulpit at all times. It's got to be placarded. Placarded. So that's its content, Christ crucified. Pray for repentance in many pulpits. Pray for the exaltation of Christ crucified in pulpits. There are pulpits in the land where Christ crucified is not proclaimed. Terrible thing. The idea of placarding obviously tells us something about the message too, about the method too. If you placard something, it's very plain, it's clear. It doesn't, of course, mean that Paul placarded a picture of Christ or a painting of Christ or something to that effect. That would be nonsense and it would be blasphemous too. What it means is that he made the message as plain can be. He tells the Corinthians, he puts it like this, and I touched on it a minute ago. He says that in the second letter, we've renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. We don't walk craftily, nor do we handle the word of God deceitfully. But by manifestation of the truth, placarding, commending ourselves, and that's important, to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And if our gospel be hidden or veiled, it is hidden to them that are lost. In other words, if you don't understand, it's not because what I'm saying is not plain. It's hidden because you don't want it. You're not listening. It's easy always to blame the messenger. Of course it is. It's easy to blame the messenger. The messenger is irrelevant. The messenger is boring. The messenger is, well, whatever. But could the problem be you? Maybe the message is plain enough to you, but for some reason you just don't want it. I'm sure that Christ has been placarded from this pulpit. I'm sure. I'm sure that you have seen him evidently set forth amongst you as crucified. But how you respond to that is a different matter. Plain words giving the plain message of Christ crucified. I think too that as well as telling us by placarding that the message is plain, I think it is telling us that it is very bold. Very bold as well. To placard something requires that you lift something up and you hold it up before everybody. You're not hiding it.
Now, friends, we live in an age where Christians are losing their boldness. I think there's no doubt about that. Christians are losing their boldness. We're losing it in every walk of life. We're more reluctant to lift up our voices, to put pen to paper, not just to make our point of view heard. See, that's what the devil will tell you. Oh, what right have you got to say something? I mean, who are you to speak up? You just be quiet. No, no. You need to speak. You need to make your voice heard. You need to be a witness. You need to testify in Christ's sight. I need to. We all need to. All that is required, of course, for evil to flourish is that good men and good women do nothing. That's all. And we must do something. Stop taking the back seat. Stop just sitting the news, reading the newspaper and seeing how bad things are, and watching a television and hearing the bad news. Do something. Share the good news, even with a friend or with a neighbour. Do something to counteract the balance. They are quick to lift up their placards. The dark side are quick to march through the streets of Westminster. They'll proudly proclaim their positions, while we sit and shake our heads but placard nothing. Nothing. But the Lord was placarded by the apostle. The apostle placarded the Lord. And let's see to it that we do the same. But I'll tell you this, that we won't placard him in our own strength. And if you go out in your own wrath or in your own strength to placard, it's of no avail. Where do you get the boldness to placard Christ? To lift him up before your neighbours and your friends and your workmates? Well, you get it from God. And you get it from God in the secret place where you get everything from God. Ask God for that too. We spoke in the morning about things you need to ask God for. Ask him for boldness. Ask him for boldness to speak. And don't dream of saying, well, I'll wait until I feel bold to speak. No. You start to speak and you'll get the strength. Do it and God will honour it. That's the way God always works. Do it and he'll honour it. And when Paul placarded the gospel, and in many ways, I use the word carefully in the sense in which the Lord used it in the parable, it was by chance, by accident. Of course, we know it wasn't accident ultimately. He didn't mean to be in Galatia. He was there because he was sick, because of an affliction. But he used his time in the affliction to proclaim the gospel. And this was the result. Churches planted in Galatia. There was a famous evangelist in the country from which I come called John MacDonald. He was sometimes called the Apostle of the North. And he was going to St. Kilda to preach. That's zeal for you. A rock in the middle of nowhere. But there were souls on it. And he went there to preach and he was blown off course onto another Hebridean island where he just preached the gospel. And a famous blacksmith was converted who was the means of converting many other people. But wherever he went, you get the feeling with the Apostle of the North, he used his time and his talents and his energy and his industry for God. He took every opportunity. Everything for him was an opportunity. And that's the way the apostle was. Am I sick in Galatia? I'll preach in Galatia. Because the Lord must have sent me here for a purpose. And they came under the spell. They were spellbound, bound to a story, bound to its power. Paul tells us in verse 2 that they received the Spirit not by the works of the law, but by the hearing of faith. In other words, the faith and the Spirit were mixed together. It's nothing to do with circumcision, as we'll see in a moment. Nothing to do with anything else. But Christ crucified, the Spirit was present, faith was exercised, they believed. They believed. They received the Spirit of God. And when he comes, he gives us precious things, does he not? He gives us a desire for holiness. Do you have that? He gives you a love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you have that? Do you have a zeal for the honor and glory of his name? Do you have a sense of sonship, of belonging to him? Do you have a sense of having God as your Father in heaven? Do you have a spirit of prayer? Every Christian does. Every Christian calls on his or her Father. These are gifts that the Spirit gave. And they, as Paul says elsewhere, they began in the Spirit, full of zeal. If you look at chapter 4 for a second, just if you turn forward to chapter 4 and verse 13. Chapter 4 and verse 13. You know, he says, and this is referring to what I mentioned a moment ago. He ended up unexpectedly in Galatia. You know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel to you at the first. And my temptation, my trial, that word means trial there, my temptation which was in my flesh, my sickness, you did not despise nor reject. But you received me as an angel, a messenger of God, even as though I were Christ Jesus himself. Now, he means that in a certain way. Now, he says, where is now the blessedness ye spake of then? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. I think that must be a reference to the fact that his disease, whatever it was, his thorn in the flesh, affected his eyes badly. But they had such love for this messenger of the gospel that they would gladly have plucked out their eyes and given them to him. That's the kind of thing that the Spirit of God does. He creates love amongst the brethren when he's really present. Love amongst the brethren. A love for the preachers of the gospel. Zeal as well as love, these were marks that they embraced the truth as it was in Christ Jesus. And I hope, however long it is since you believed, some of you here have been Christians for a long time. Some of you have been here for Christians for 30, 40, 50 years, even longer. I hope you are as charmed and as fascinated by the cross of Jesus Christ as you were when you first believed. I hope it's lost none of its power to enthrall and to enchant you. I hope it's still the case that you like nothing better than to have Christ crucified, lifted up before you. Even in an evangelistic service. I remember when I was a student and I was sent to preach in a small country area, and I prepared an evangelistic service, and I turned up and there was five or six people there, and I knew fine they were all Christians. And I said to the elder at the door, I said, well, I said, I've prepared an evangelistic service. And he said, that's fine, he says, because I like to be invited to Christ every day of my life. You understand that? I understand that. I still like to be invited to Christ because by the grace of God, I come to Christ day by day. And it's a good thing to do that. They believed when Christ was placarded clearly amongst them. But now, the apostle says, things have changed. Where is the blessedness you spoke of, he says. When I'm with you now, things have changed. Things are different. And what he's asking is, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? In other words, who has cast a spell on you? Who has told you a new story? Not a good gospel story, but another story altogether. Who has cast a spell on you? Now, that's a rhetorical question. Because he knows fine what the answer is. Yes, immediately the people who have cast the spell are the false teachers who have worked their way into the congregation. A word about that in a second. But ultimately, the one who casts the spell is, well, you know, it's the devil himself, is it not? He never tells a good story. He spun some story to Adam and Eve, did he not, about possibilities and about knowledge and about happiness. What a story. Sounded like a good story. It was a bad story. The devil is the master of deception. The devil constructs virtual realities, that's what he does. You know what a virtual reality is. I mean, you can put a thing on your eyes and you're in another world. That's what he does to you all the time. He uses tools to do it. Very often he uses social media to do it. But he transports you into another world. And it just feels true and it feels real. And you start to long for it and you start to chase it. Virtual reality. He starts to promise stuff about what will really make you happy. See this thing you haven't tried, this thing you haven't tasted. It's what you really need, you know. This thing you're being restricted from in your home or in your church, it's what you really need. It's what you need to get fulfillment for yourself. It's what you need to progress and move on. Virtual reality. He's telling you that sin is the sphere in which you should live and move and have your being. And if only you join with sinners and do what sinners do, you'll start to feel fulfilled. Throw off your straitjacket and just live. Virtual reality. It's a pack of lies, you see. It's a pack of lies. But nonetheless, he just makes it real. He's doing that for you all the time if you're unconverted. And the proof of that is you're unconverted. In other words, you still think that living the life you're living is the answer. You still don't think that loving God and serving Him is the way you ought to live your life. That's the proof that you're still living in a virtual reality. You may say, well, the real world's the world I see out there, and the world that I can touch and feel. Well, that's not often the world that you spend your time thinking about, actually. It's very often a fantasy world. But leave that aside. The fact of the matter is that heaven is real and hell is real. You think these are virtual realities when these are the realities, that we have a soul, it's real, and we are accountable for what we do with it, for our thoughts, our resolutions, and we must all appear, every one of us, before the judgment seat of Christ one day. Do you believe that? We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the deeds done in the body, whether they be good or evil. And if they are good, arising from faith, heaven is our destination. If they are evil, arising from a heart of unbelief, hell is our destination. That's reality. I know it's invisible. But like Moses, we endure seeing him who is invisible. Christ wasn't invisible. The cross wasn't invisible. These are placarded facts. And they are placarded again amongst you tonight to be believed. But the devil constructs a virtual reality for you. Fine. The strange thing is that he also constructs a virtual reality sometimes for Christian people. How does he do that? Well, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians. You don't need to turn to it, but you can look it up later if you wish, but he tells us that Satan transforms himself into an angel of light. And he transforms his messengers into ministers of righteousness. Now, how frightening is that? Satan has the ability to transform himself into a messenger of light, something that's good or appears good. And he has the ability to make those who represent him, consciously or unconsciously represent him, to appear as ministers of righteousness and of peace. In other words, you'll notice that what the devil does is he constructs another placard, right? He constructs another placard and he gives it to his own ministers to carry. And on this placard, you'll still find Jesus on it. You'll find Christ crucified on it. But you'll find something else on it as well. Other things. So that effectively what you have on it at the end of the day is an antichrist and not a Christ. Something that takes the place of Christ. Something that takes the honor of Christ. Something that takes the glory of Christ. And this is the problem you see with false gospels. If false gospels were so easy to recognize, there wouldn't be a problem, would they? There just wouldn't be a problem. problem with Antichrist is that it's nearly there, but it's seriously defective nonetheless. Another gospel, but not another. That's why he says, you've begun in the Spirit, but are you now, he says, being made perfect by the flesh? They have adopted a religion, or they've taken something into their religion which has compromised it seriously, and it comes from the flesh, from human wisdom. Now, let's look first of all at what it was for them and what it is for us. For them, it was the problem of circumcision. Now, to us, that seems really quite irrelevant, but just stick with it for the moment. You see, what happened was that some of the people in the churches in Jerusalem decided that it would be a good idea to continue the practice of circumcision in the church. And this caught on. And originally the idea why so many Christians accepted it was that it actually helped to build a bridge, you see, between the Jewish Christians and other Christians. Well, if we just go on circumcising people, what harm is there? It's not going to save anybody, it's not going to damn anybody, so let's just accept it to keep the church together, so as not to offend anybody. Well, very well. But then just a little later on, it began to be pushed more aggressively, you see. It began to be pushed as something that was better for you. Because, well, in other words, what you have developing is a two-tier kind of Christianity. There are Christians who are not circumcised, and there are Christians who are circumcised. It's the better way. They were considered to be the more holy ones, you see, because they were considered to be more like the ancient Jews, more close to Moses, and so on and so on. So gradually, if you were circumcised, you look down on the people who were. Notice how the things change. One minute it's, let's do it for togetherness. Next minute it's better if you do it. Then it went a step further. There were people going around teaching that you had to be circumcised. And as well as that, in crept the Jewish diet, the Jewish festivals, their days and months and years. So that Paul actually has to say to them later on, how is it, after you have been known of God, that you are turning again to the weak and beggarly elements, wherein you desire again to be in bondage? And he's talking about ceremonial law here, remember from the morning, in bondage to it, he says. You're observing days and months and times and years. I'm afraid, he says, lest I've bestowed upon you labour in vain. Oh, and he was genuinely afraid of that. Yes, as he addresses them as Christians. But he's no fool. He knows fine that some of them may not be. And he warns them. Warns them. We need to be warned ourselves. Check ourselves. What path are we on? None of this sleepy taking everything for granted that's come over the churches. We need to constantly make sure that we're on the right path. I'm afraid lest I've bestowed labour upon you in vain. Now this was affecting, I mean, just bear with me, I'll apply this in a second, but it was affecting the people seriously. He says in chapter 5 that some of them were being hindered in that Christian path. He told us in chapter 1 verse 6 that some were turning away from the gospel. And it was even affecting people like Peter, the apostle. But remember how Paul had to rebuke Peter to his face because of what happened in Antioch. Peter was quite happily eating with the Gentiles, and then people turned up who claimed to be real Christians from Jerusalem. And they looked at Peter eating with the Gentiles, and they started to, what are you eating with them for? Oh, they may be Christians, all right, but you ought to be of a higher caste. And poor Peter stopped eating with the Gentile Christians. Sad to say, he stopped eating with them. And Paul had to rebuke him face to face in public. Why? Because the gospel was in jeopardy. Something had moved from being something that was innocently, supposedly done to stop giving offence to actually changing the gospel message itself. All of a sudden, Christ wasn't enough. Wasn't enough to believe, to repent and believe and to embrace the Saviour. No. Now there were additional rules and regulations. And it all came to a head, of course, when they were forcing Paul to circumcise Titus. And he wouldn't do it. There was a council in Jerusalem, and that at last declared these people to be compromising the gospel. How does this affect yourselves? Well, in three ways. First of all, beware ever of adding anything to Christ for your justification. Beware even of building up your own sanctification by works that are not in the Bible at all. I had an example of this recently. I'm quite amazed at some of the practices that are coming into the Reformed Church. Quite amazed at it. I've met a few people recently who are in Reformed churches who are keeping Lent. Fasting for 40 days before Easter. Why? Oh, well, you could say, well, maybe it's to build bridges, you know, it's to begin a conversation, maybe with a Roman Catholic. There's lots of good ways to begin conversations with Roman Catholics. That's not one of them. And I mean that. There are lots of ways. There are people like you and me. Lots of ways to build meaningful friendships that are not compromising. Lots of ways. That's not one of them. With it, in comes everything else. The whole barrage. Candles, vestments, altars, Easter, Christmas, Michaelmas. Any mass you like, anything you like, it all comes in. Why? Because we've compromised, you see. We've decided to alter the terms. We've decided to change the placard. It was enough to have Christ and Him crucified, but no, it needs something else. To cast a proper spell, to get people into our churches, to bring them under the gospel, to bring them under the power of the gospel, let's make the placard a little bit more ornate and wonderful so they're streaming the doors. They'll stream in the doors, all right, but not to Christ crucified. Not to Christ crucified. Initially, you see, all these things work like circumcision. Lent is an option, right? Okay, give it 10 years and you'll be looked down upon for not keeping Lent. Give it 30 years and Lent will be compulsory for church membership. Why? Because that's the way these things work. That's the way these things work. And we need to observe and keep our freedom in the gospel. None of this has to do with any party spirit. It's got nothing to do with any distaste or dislike for anyone. It's got to do with the honour of our Lord and with the integrity of the gospel in its simplicity and in its purity. You want everyone who comes through Loughbrickland doors here to be confronted with the simplicity of the gospel. Every time. Not candles and smells and vestments. It is important. Then again, we have to beware of adding extra-biblical experiences as though they were required. The charismatic movement, sadly, is full of that. You don't speak in tongues, you're not quite there. You're a lower standard of Christian. Can happen in other ways too. You know where I come from. Years ago, if you were coming to the Lord's table, people used to demand a text of you. You had to be able to produce a text that had been used by the Spirit to propel you, as it were, to come forward. Now, was that not a dangerous practice? Of course it was. That maybe accounts sometimes for why there were so few people who actually used to come forward, because they didn't have a text. I'm not being facetious when I say this. I genuinely am not. But the best response to give in circumstances like that is, do this in remembrance of me. That's my text. That's all I need. My Lord and Master has told me to do it, and I need nothing else. But you see, that's the imposition of another standard. Another standard, adding something to the placard. Another thing we can do sometimes is to substitute our own efforts in salvation for the Spirit of God. Our own efforts, our own industry. And we can begin to rest in them. And we can begin to glory in them. Oh, I did this, I said that. And almost imperceptibly, you're crediting yourself. You may mouth a platitude to the effect of, oh, it's not me, it's not of me. But really, it is. It was you. It was you. And you're crediting yourself for it. Daily, daily, you need to come to the Lord and humble yourself. Receive from him and acknowledge it. Daily. Leave out a day and the monstrosity of pride rises up in your soul. And some of us are consumed with pride before we realize it's done any damage at all. And how destructive it is. Your pride doesn't just destroy yourself, it destroys others. It wreaks havoc in the Church of Christ. Our own efforts are no substitute for what God has done for us. Just two or three quick points in conclusion. First of all, redemption speaks to you of freedom. What are you bound to, Christian friend? God's law. Steer clear of the commandments of men and the things of religion. Just be bound to the law of God. I had a minister who told me when I was quite young in the faith that it's a liberating thing to know that you are only bound by the word of God. And I've discovered through the years that it is. People sometimes have expectations, they put demands on you and whatever. The word of God is the only rule to direct you as to how you are to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's liberating, friend. You'll discover in your Christian pilgrimage that the word of God is your friend. It's your charter for liberty. Second, make sure that all your obedience is to the law of God, and make sure that it arises from a heart that is grateful to God for his mercy. If our obedience comes from our own effort and we reward ourselves for it, it is genuinely of no use. True obedience to the law of God arises from a grateful heart. A heart that is grateful for the Christ who became a curse for us. It's out of gratitude to that that good works genuinely flow. It's responsive. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, in the light of God's mercy to you, in the light of God's goodness to you, I beseech you that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, that is your reasonable service. Sanctification rises from justification, and it rises from your appreciation of justification and your gratitude of justification. It's a mark, too, of the genuineness of your justification. But let it flow from it. Let it flow from a thankful heart. And you know, when you are most full of Christ, when you're most full of the goodness of Christ, when you're most full of the Spirit of Christ, that's when you're most eager to do something for Christ. And if we're not doing something for Christ, it's because we're not thankful enough. Not thankful enough. And that takes me to the last thing. And that's just to keep focus all the time. I probably touched on it, I think, earlier. Keep a focus on the placard. We're all going to be spellbound by something in this life. We're all going to be spellbound by something. The human heart is made to be spellbound. If you're not spellbound by the cross, if you're not enchanted by the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be enchanted by something else. The angel of light will see to it. He'll see to it, the emissary of darkness, really, but he'll see to it that you're enchanted by something else. What is it that enchants you now? Is it a favourite television programme, which you wouldn't miss for anything? Is it something on your mobile phone that you have to consult every 10 or 15 minutes? Is that your life now? Is Facebook your life? Is your magazine your life? Are you consumed by music? Are you consumed by sport? We all know that these things can have their place in life, and there's nothing in the law of God that forbids that. But you know as well as I do that once you are charmed and fascinated by some of these things, you cease to be charmed and fascinated by the gospel. So I'm not going to ask you, really, if you are charmed by these things. I'm going to ask you simply, are you charmed by the cross of Christ? Are you genuinely enthralled and spellbound and fascinated by that? If it has lost its power, then the best thing you can do is to ensure that it's lifted up before your eyes again. Come back to Him. Come back to the cross. Come back to the Bible. Come back to diligent use of the means of grace. Come back to church properly. Come back to the Lord. Lift Him up. Have Him lifted up. And yes, you'll be charmed and you'll be fascinated again. There's a good story. There's lots of bad stories. Listen to the good story and be charmed by it. Let us pray. O Lord, we pray that our Saviour might always be preeminent in our lives. We pray that He would always be the one to whom we look, and we pray to be spellbound by Him. We pray that everything else lawful in life would be there in moderation. You have given us many good things to use, but not to abuse. Help us to remember that in the world of recreation and entertainment and sport, in all of pastimes and leisure, and in the world of work too, in case we make that our idol. Help us not to be spellbound by celebrities and by their lifestyles, which are so illusory and so utterly unreal. We pray that we would see Christ as the one to be truly followed and to be truly admired. We pray Your blessing upon us, and we ask too Your blessing upon us as we gather for tea and refreshments, and pray that You would bless these things to our bodily needs. In Christ's name, amen. Could I just briefly, before we close in singing, thank you very much for your kind invitation to come and for the warmth of your hospitality while I've been here. And I pray God's blessing with you in the days ahead. Let's sing then, in conclusion, in Psalm 98. Oh, sing a new song, and this is the new song. It's not a song we do ourselves. Here it is in the psalm. Why for wonders He hath done, His right hand and His holy arm, Him victory hath won, and that's on the cross. The Lord God His salvation hath caused to be known, placarded. His justice in the ethan sight He openly hath showed, again placarded. He mindful of His grace and truth to Israel's house hath been, and the salvation of our God, all ends of the earth have seen. And let's follow the command, therefore, to send forth a joyful noise, to lift up our voices and rejoice. Let's stand to sing to God's praise.
Oh, sing
The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.